Well, I too am very thankful for a God whose promises are yes and amen. Apostle Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians. I'm thankful too for a God who holds us fast, even in the most difficult times of life. And what a joy it is to sing that truth together as a church family. I know that we are 8 days into the new year, but I'd like you to fast forward in your minds to 5 years from now, or even 2 years from now. Imagine that you were new to the area, that you visited Cross Life, that you came on a Sunday and participated in a worship service, that you came back the next Sunday, and maybe for 3 or 4 Sundays in a row you're here. Somebody invited you to a life group, and so you join them there, and you have a lot of conversations with people at Cross Life. And then somebody that you know from out of the area asks you about your move to this area and ask you about the church that you have been exploring, and they say, well, what is unique about Cross Life? We hope that you would say, well, what really stands out is this is a church that joyfully gives the blessings, the resources that it has been given to advance the kingdom of God. That's what this church is all about. That's what we hope that you would say. That really is our vision, that we want to become the kind of church that joyfully gives all of the resources, all of the blessings that God has given us to contribute to the growth of God's kingdom. Now, that all sounds well and good, but I think there are a couple of pieces there that need some further thought or explanation. What do we mean by the kingdom of God? That's one of those expressions that we use a lot because it appears in Scripture a lot. But what do we mean when we talk about the kingdom of God? What does Scripture mean? For just a moment, and this is not the passage we're going to land in this morning, but for just a moment, I'd like to read from Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, the question that the disciples ask Jesus. If you want to turn there, you can. It's page 1090 in the Blue Bible, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And the disciples are with Jesus. This is after his death, his resurrection. He's about to be taken up to heaven, where he will ascend to the throne. And the disciples are listening to him teach. Verse 3 says, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, notice the question that they asked him in verse 6. It says, then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? The disciples' view of the kingdom was that they would be restored to this good life that they had experienced, that their ancestors had experienced a millennium before under King David. They had experienced the good life under his reign. It wasn't all good, but there was a moment there where Israel was close to being at its best as far as peace and security and stability and prosperity in the land. And so they are expecting that this good life that the nation had under King David would be restored to them. That was their view of the kingdom, that this good king would rule over God's people and that there would be peace and unity. That's what they thought about when they asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, there's a sense, too, as you read through the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, that the kingdom of God is an alternative empire, if you want to use those words, an alternative empire to the Roman Empire. You know, really, the Roman Empire wanted some of those same blessings that we identify with the kingdom of God. You've heard about the peace of Rome. Maybe you've heard about how the Roman Empire tried to spread throughout the land the Greek and Roman culture because they wanted to try to cultivate the good life. I mean, there's a lot of overlap there with the kingdom of God. The problem was that they wanted the blessings of God, but they cut God out of the picture, opted for the worship of gods and goddesses that you've heard about in Roman and Greek mythology. So throughout the New Testament, there is this expectation that God's kingdom will provide the flourishing, the good life that people are looking for. I think even today, we sometimes talk about the American dream. And sometimes we might think of that as followers of Jesus in kind of a negative sense. But honestly, there's a lot of overlap between the American dream and the kingdom of God. That expression, American dream, I understand was first introduced by an author, a historian, back in 1931. And what he talked about when he talked about the American dream was that it would be the right of every citizen, that every citizen would have the opportunity to build a life, to achieve success, to achieve prosperity through diligence and by working hard. Again, in a lot of ways, the American dream was after the same things that God's kingdom promises, this life of peace and security and stability and prosperity. Of course, the problem with the American dream is that that all has been try to achieve that without God. And when that happens, things really go wrong, and the American dream becomes reduced to getting material things. And in order to do that, then people take advantage of others. But when we think about the kingdom of God, I think one of the places in Scripture that describes the kingdom in language that I find so compelling and helpful is in Romans 14. I'm not going to turn there now, but the Apostle Paul in Romans 14, verse 17, it describes the kingdom of God as a life that's marked by righteousness, peace, and joy. Righteousness, you think about righteousness, there's justice, that people are not taking advantage of each other, but they are living righteously according to God's standards, so that there's justice, there's peace, everything is just right, it's the way it should be, it's the way life should, it's the way life's supposed to be. You don't have to worry about going to parades and having shootings or sending your kids off to college and finding out that that someone has taken their life. It's just happened recently in Idaho. No, there's peace. And then there's joy. And so when you think about the kingdom of God, what the kingdom of God is life under God's rule, but it's a life of righteousness, peace, and joy. That's what God offers us, and that's the kingdom of God. And that kingdom, according to Scripture, is here already in the person of Jesus, but it hasn't yet fully arrived. And what we see in Scripture is that this kingdom is so valuable that we take everything that God has given us, all of our blessings, all of our resources, and we invest those in that kingdom, in that good life that God wants to offer us, life in His presence. Now that's something to get excited about, and that's something to sacrifice for. So that's one piece. I think the other piece that we have to think carefully about would be those resources, those blessings that God has given to us. What exactly are they? And that's what we're going to spend time on the next five Sundays. looking at Scripture, thinking about the resources that God has given to us to invest with joy in His kingdom. This won't be new in one sense. We've been talking about these for several weeks. We've referred to these as five capitals, five blessings or resources that God has given to us. There's other ways to talk about them. I know years ago in churches that I was part of, we would talk about time, treasure, talent. However you want to slice the pie, that's okay. But I'd like us to think for the next five Sundays about what exactly God has given us. What has He blessed us with? In one hand, I think we know what He's given to us. But sometimes maybe we overlook things. Maybe our vision is a little bit too limited, and we haven't really realized, wow, look what God has given me. I never thought about this. So we're going to look at five different resources, five blessings, five capitals, however you want to describe them. And we're going to begin this morning by looking at financial capital. And you say, well, why is that first? Is that because it's the most important? Well, actually, no, it's not. I think there's some others that are important, and the final one will be the spiritual blessings, the spiritual capital that we've been given. That's the greatest resource that we have. But one of the things God's given us is financial capital. So what I'd like to do this morning is to spend a few minutes in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and look at verses 17 through 19, because this is a passage that tells us how we should use our wealth, especially in light of God's coming kingdom. How should we use our wealth? How should wealthy believers use their wealth? And so I'd invite you to turn to 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. The page number in this blue-covered Bible, like the one I'm using, is page 1195 and then page 1196. And this is what the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, who is serving a church in the ancient city of Ephesus. This is what he writes. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. This is the word of the Lord. Ancient Ephesus, where Timothy, the recipient of this letter, was serving, was a very, very wealthy city. And some of those wealthy people became believers. I have a friend named Gary Hoag who did a massive study on wealth in ancient Ephesus, and he points out, actually points to a number of others who said back in that time period that the temple of Artemis in the city of Ephesus was the deposit or the depository for wealth in the ancient world. In fact, somebody else who came along maybe 100 years later or so, in the second century, said that the Temple of Artemis was really the general bank of Asia. A lot of wealth in Ephesus. What's really interesting is if you go back to Acts chapter 19, the story of Paul's visit to the city of Ephesus, we find out that when the Apostle Paul was proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, that there were some people who came to faith in Jesus, who believed in Him, and they went out and they burned their magic scrolls that were used to do things that we would put in the category of, the Bible puts in the category of witchcraft. And they burned those magic scrolls. What's significant is that the value of those magic scrolls was about 50,000 drachmas, which was a day's wage. So 50,000 days' wages, and if you divide that by 365, essentially they had about 137 days' worth of wages. That's how much those scrolls that they burned cost. Now, just for just to try to think in numbers that we might be used to, if you said an average wage might be $100,000 a year. I'm not saying everybody makes that. Some make less, some make more. But if you just said, all right, $100,000, $136,000. Now, we don't know how many people, this is a combined number, but if there's 20, 30 people that brought their scrolls, even if the number's that high, and they burned these magic scrolls, they burned $136,000 worth of these magic scrolls. It tells you they probably had a lot of disposable income, right, to be spending money on that. So the believers in the church at Ephesus, many of them were wealthy. Some weren't. Probably a lot like our church, other local churches here in the north suburbs of Chicago. So what does Paul say? Well, it's interesting how he uses a play on the word riches. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world, okay, not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in riches. It's actually the same word, NIV translated as wealth, same word. Command those who are rich not to put their hope in riches, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything. Yeah, just a reminder that the temptation for the rich is either arrogance, as we see here. Think, well, you know, we're better than everybody else because of the amount of financial resources we have. The other temptation is to put our hope in riches, our hope in wealth. And yet, it's so uncertain, isn't it? If you've looked at your 401k or your IRA recently in the last few months, kind of seen where it's headed, the last 6 months, you understand that, don't you? So wealthy believers shouldn't put their hope in wealth. Rather, they are to put their hope in God, right? But what does this look like in the way then that we use our wealth? Especially as believers whose hope is in the kingdom of God. Apostle Paul says in verse 17, but to put their hope in God. What's interesting in his second letter in chapter 4, of 2 Timothy, one of the final commands he issues, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom. I think the kingdom was never far from the Apostle Paul's mind. In fact, at the end of the book of Acts, what's Paul doing in Rome? He's teaching people about the kingdom of God. Acts 28:23 and verse 31. Teaching people about the kingdom of God. The end of 2 Timothy 4, he says in verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Paul's hope was in the kingdom of God. And I think what he answers in the rest of this section, in the end of verse 17 and into verse 18, is, well, how did disciples express this hope in God and in his kingdom if they're wealthy and if they're people who are not trusting in their wealth, but they're putting their hope in God? Oh, this is what they should do. What's interesting is that before Paul tells them exactly what they are to do in verse 18, he describes God as one who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And I think what he's doing is he's setting up his command as he wants to remind people that the wealth they have is something that is all right for them to enjoy. God's richly provided us with everything, that includes wealth, to enjoy it. And this is where we have to avoid extremes. I think Paul mentions this because he's already warned them about one extreme, and that's back in chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. And that extreme is the love of money. Now, listen to what he says. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, he doesn't say money, but he says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That's describing, back to chapter 6, verse 17, those who put their hope in wealth. That's one extreme that we have to avoid. We cannot make life or wealth our life's pursuit. But by adding this statement, God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment, I think the Apostle Paul is reminding us that we don't have to apologize for what God has given us. If we're spending our lives trying to get more, yes, that's a problem. But if God has blessed us with wealth, even opportunities to earn wealth in our work, we can enjoy that. We don't have to apologize for that. There's no need for feeling guilty over enjoying a good meal or taking the family to Disney World, as long as they're doing verse 18. We're going to get to that in just a moment. So we need to acknowledge that. But here's the main emphasis. This is what Paul writes in verse 18. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Well, Paul piles on the descriptions here, doesn't he? And there's really a couple of key concerns, that we would be rich in good deeds. And here's the bottom line, that we would be generous and willing to share. We'll think about what that might look like in just a moment, but that's really the command that God gives to us. That we as rich believers should express our hope in God and in His kingdom by enjoying what He's giving us, but also by sharing it generously. Now, I know some of you might be tempted to, or might say, well, yeah, but I don't really think I fall into that category of a rich believer. Well, maybe not. Maybe you do. I think we're just by virtue of where we live and the access that we have to resources, we're rich, aren't we? But even if you're not, there's not an escape clause here. If you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you find out that when the Apostle Paul was taking kind of spearheaded this collection for needy believers in Jerusalem, and he's asking the church at Corinth to get behind this, and he points to the Macedonian believers. And I won't go back and read it, but in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 3, he says that the Macedonian believers gave out of their poverty, but they gave beyond their ability. And so at the end of the day, there's no reason to try to decide if you're really rich or not. Because even if you're not, the model is still generosity and sharing. All right, so what's the outcome of using wealth like this? Well, it's in verse 19. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. That's when God's kingdom is going to arrive fully, and we will live together in the new heaven and the new earth. It's going to be wonderful. That's God's plan. This coming age, or the coming age, then the end of the verse says, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. You know what? That's God's kingdom. That's the kingdom of God. The life that is truly life. It's something that begins here and now, but it's something that continues throughout all eternity, and one day it will be fully established. It's that life of righteousness, peace, and joy. So, he talks about laying up treasure for themselves. What exactly is that treasure? Well, I think this is kind of an allusion back to Jesus' words in Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20, where he tells people not to pile up treasure here on earth where moth and rust destroy, but to pile up treasure in heaven. And then a little bit later in the chapter, he says, seek first his kingdom, God's kingdom, and his righteousness, and all these things that we sometimes worry about will be added to us. But please note that verse 19 is using kingdom language. The coming age, taking hold of the life that is truly life. By the way, the treasure here is not earning your salvation. I think it's referring to the people that we bring with us into the kingdom, those that we point to, we point them to the King, to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our treasure. So the question then is, all right, that sounds well and good, but what does that look like practically in our lives this week? Well, I can't tell you exactly what that needs to look like in your life, but maybe I can give you two or three ideas of how to proceed with this. You know, if we really believe that wealthy believers ought to express their hope in God by not only enjoying what He's given us, but sharing it generously, and behind that we see that all of that is done with the kingdom of God in view, then what are some things that we might do in response to a passage like this? I would encourage you, one thing you can do is we can all do, is to do an annual assessment. This is a pretty good time of year to do that, isn't it? Do an annual assessment to see if we can increase our giving, the money that we give to the Lord's work, even through our church, through Cross Life. You know, what would it look like to increase that 1%? I'm not saying that you have to do it. I'm just saying that's a good practice to revisit that. We've tried to do that, Priscilla and I, and some years able to increase, other years don't feel like that's what God would have us do. There's always that challenge of wrestling with what is sacrificial giving, because that's what Scripture calls us to do, and yet we have to be prudent and wise. But I think we would do well to make that a regular part of our conversation, to be thinking in those terms, not just a one-time decision about giving, but thinking each year, okay, have things changed? Can I do more? By the way, people always ask, well, how much does God want me to give? You know, where do I start? And I always point people to what I call the Sermon on the Mount. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and the Apostle Paul, as he's talking about this gift that's going to be given to needy believers in Jerusalem, as he instructs God's people. He says, essentially, he says, you decide, you make the decision, but it ought to be a generous amount. You think, well, what about tithing? I don't have time to talk about tithing, but there's evidence that there was even more than one tithe in the Old Testament. Remember that there was like taxes involved with that. They were supporting more than just what we might call Christian ministry. But I think the New Testament tells us that you can start with 10% if you want. That's a tithe. That can be a guide, but ultimately, Paul in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7 says, you decide, but it ought to be a generous amount. So what I'm saying is, once you make that decision, revisit that every once in a while, okay? So I think that's one thing we can do to work out this passage. Second thing is, look for creative ways that we can share the resources that God has given to us, whether that's our houses, our homes, whether that's some of the material things that we have. Maybe you've got a cabin on a lake, whatever. Well, how can you use that for the kingdom of God? Well, it's interesting in our culture, at least I find it interesting in the last few years, that people have become very creative about using their houses to make money, and especially if you live in an area where this is a desirable place to visit. You set up your home as a VRBO or an Airbnb, and I think that's really creative, isn't it? That's the kind of creativity that we need to have when it comes to the kingdom of God. I'm not saying that you all need to set up your house as a VRBO and give the money to missions. That's not always that simple. I'm just saying, you know what, let's be creative. Look at all the things that God has given you. How can you share those? How can you use those in a way that would invest in the advance of God's kingdom? And here's the third one. It's really related to the other two, but I'm thinking here of Galatians 6, verse 10. That tells us to do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the family of God, those who are part of the household of faith. You know, recently, Priscilla and I realized we're at a stage of life that's not as financially intense as it was. And you know, like you, we had years where it's like, wow, it just, you know, how do we get kids through college, and we've got medical expenses, and we ended up with some debt at times. But now that that's gone, now that we're at this life stage, we've established a kind of a Galatians 6:10 fund, and over and above our giving through the church, we set aside some money and then use that for ways that we could advance God's kingdom. So again, it's just an idea. It's an example of the kinds of things that we can think about. Looking at all that God has given us, our financial wealth, our financial resources, and saying, how can I invest this in God's kingdom? Remember the parable in Matthew chapter 13 of the buried treasure? Man finds a buried treasure in this field, and he realizes it's so valuable that he takes everything he has to buy that field. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like that. It's so valuable that everything that we have, including our financial resources, we ought to invest in that. Because remember, the kingdom of God is really the life that we want. It's a life of righteousness, peace, and joy. It's a life that's here already in Jesus. And yet, one day it will come in its full expression, and oh, what a day that will be. So, let's express our hope in God and in His kingdom by enjoying what He has given to us, but making sure that we are sharing it generously, using it to invest in the advance of His kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this challenge from your word. Thank you for your generosity to us. Lord, thank you for your indescribable gift, the gift of Jesus. I pray that in response, not out of duty, not out of obligation, but out of gratitude, out of great joy, that we will take what you have given to us and help us to invest it in the kingdom of God. We pray this for your great glory in Jesus' name. Amen.